All right, Titus chapter 3. This is probably going to be our second last message in the book of Titus. We'll finish this off soon. Let me ask you a few questions before we get into our text. How does your identity as a Christian affect the way that you respond to the unbelieving world? How does your identity as a Christian affect the way that you respond to the unbelieving world? Simple question. You can say primarily, how does your identity as a Christian affect the way you respond to unbelievers in your daily life? Those that you encounter in the workplace or in school? Or in even in your family, how does your faith affect the way that you respond? How does your identity as a Christian affect the way that you respond to your Christian boss, your non-Christian boss? How does your faith affect the way you interact with your non-believing family members? How does the fact that you are a disciple of Christ change the way that you engage with your lost coworkers? How does the fact that you are a Christian affect the way that you even respond to our civil government? A better question, how does your faith affect the way you respond to the unbelieving world when you find yourself on the receiving end of their sinfulness? I mean, when you are spoken evil of, how do you respond? When you're treated harshly, how do you respond? When others try to draw you into arguments, how do you respond? When others are malicious or envious or hateful, how do you respond? How does your faith, your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, affect the way that you respond to such unbelievers? Or does your faith affect the way you respond to unbelievers? As we started to see a few weeks back in the book of Titus, the new believers on the island of Crete, coming out of a really pagan, immoral, hostile culture, would require instruction from the Apostle Paul in how their newfound faith would affect their interaction with the culture all around them. Because this is God's design. He doesn't save us and then take us out and then put us in a monastery separate from the culture. What he does instead is he keeps us right here in the midst. And so we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse culture. That's God's design. And so we must interact with the unbelieving world. We must cross paths with non-believers every single day. So the Cretans would have to know, oh, we're followers of Jesus now. He has changed us. So what does that mean for our relationship with the world all around us? And so Paul gives, the whole book of Titus really serves that purpose of giving some basic education to the Cretans about how their faith has changed, not only their identity, but their relationship to the culture. They would have to learn how their newfound faith would inform their response to the culture around them. As new believers, think about the temptations. And maybe you had some of these temptations when you first came to the faith. As new believers, the Cretans might be tempted to respond to their pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral society with hostility. Their new zeal for the God of Scripture and for His holiness might lead them really to adopt a spirit of judgmentalism or disdain for the culture all around them. They might even engage in kind of like a us-versus-themism, which is a phrase I just invented. But they might engage in that type of attitude. They might be tempted to view unbelieving authorities in their lives as beneath them. Because after all, they don't worship the God of Scripture like we do. They might even justify a refusal to respect or submit to those who are in positions of authority if they happen to be unbelievers. So Paul understands the temptations that the new believers on the island of Crete would experience, and maybe even heard that they were succumbing to some of those temptations. And so he writes this letter. And now in our passage specifically, in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, Paul is telling Titus to tell the new believers in Crete how they ought to respond to the unbelievers they encounter in their daily lives. And so look in verse 1 of Titus 3. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." They say, hey, believers in Crete, you're Christians now, and so as followers of Jesus, you're called to live a lifestyle which is worthy of the gospel. And this will profoundly transform the way you interact with the world around you. And so, submit to rulers and authorities. Have an overall attitude of obedience, he says. Always be ready to spring into action to perform good works. Don't speak evil of anyone. Don't argue with anyone. Be gentle toward others. Have courtesy towards all people. And towards what kind of people? I mean, what kind of people must they have that type of attitude towards? Well, he tells us, according to verse 3, he's saying that they should respond that way to those who are foolish, those who are disobedient, those who are deceived, those who are slaves to their own passions and pleasures, those who are even malicious and envious and hateful. Those are the types of people that you ought to have these attitudes towards. But why? On what basis can Paul say to the believers in Crete, have this type of attitude, this gentle, patient, loving, obedient attitude towards the wicked, unbelieving world? On what basis could Paul say this? He's not simply saying, you know, be kind for the sake of being kind. Why should we be willing to submit to those who are unworthy of submission? Why should we be willing to love those who are unlovable? Why should we be willing to be gentle with those who are harsh? Why should we be willing to show such a uncommon charity and courtesy towards people who just don't deserve it? On what basis can Paul compel such behavior? Well, those are important questions, because if we are to adopt the type of attitude that Paul's telling us to adopt, and I mean, again, let's make this practical. I'm talking about that coworker that gets on your nerves all the time. I'm talking about that boss who just loves his authority, right? I'm talking about your unsaved family members who seem hostile towards you and your faith, right? Let's make it practical. If we are to respond the way that Paul is telling us to respond, then that's going to bring sacrifice, and that's going to bring suffering. And so he better have a good basis from which to suggest that this is the attitude we ought to have, because we're going to have to kind of lay down arms. We're going to have to say, I'm willing even to suffer at the hands of unbelievers and to respond with gentleness. Like, that's sacrifice. That's suffering. And so, Paul, show us why we should respond this way. Well, Paul does have good reasoning. He has excellent reasoning. He doesn't simply tell the Cretans and us to be nice, again, for the sake of being nice. He's certainly not telling us to be gentle and loving with others because they're lovable. He's not telling us to serve others because they deserve it. That's not the case. What Paul is doing in this passage is showing us that we should respond this way to the world, as we saw last time. Number one, because we were once slaves to sin. We saw that a few weeks ago. And number two, what we're going to see today, we should respond this way to the unbelieving world because we have been saved by mercy. We have been saved by mercy. And what we're going to touch on also is because we are now sons of God. That is, when we are confronted with the sinfulness and unbelief of the hostile culture, before we respond, we stop and we think, well, who were we? What has God done for us? And who are we now? That should determine how we respond. As we saw in verse 3 a few weeks ago, look at it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He's saying two things there. He's saying this is what we used to be, but he's also saying that's what they are. Those who I'm telling you to respond this way to, that's what they are like. We get that because he's saying, for we ourselves also were. We were just like them. Be submissive to unbelieving rulers. Be obedient to foolish authorities. Be ready to perform every good work towards those who are captive to their sin. Don't speak evil of anybody. Don't speak evil of those who are led astray. Don't quarrel with those who are foolish. Be gentle with those who are slaves to their passions. Show an uncommon love and gentleness and courtesy and respect and service towards others. Why? Not because they deserve it, but because we were once just like them. Once slaves to sin. This is powerful reasoning. How dare we judge those who are lost in their sin and indulging in their passions and malicious and envious and all that stuff when we were exactly the same way? As powerful as that reasoning is, that's not the whole argument. And it can't be the whole argument, and we're glad it's not the whole argument. Because if that's where he stopped, then any of us could say, okay, I admit I was once like that. I used to be hostile and argumentative and so on and envious and immoral. I used to be that. But you know what? The day came where I woke up And of my own volition, I decided, you know what? I need to clean up my life. And if Paul doesn't continue, there's some people here who could begin to take credit for their own salvation. Yeah, you know what? I used to be like them, but I smartened up. I was wise enough to see the light. I changed my life, and they should do the same. Well, Paul is going to eliminate any possibility that any of us can boast for any aspect of our salvation. And the consequence of that is when we understand that we are just unworthy debtors to God and His mercy, that's going to help us to respond well to the unbelieving culture around us. What we're going to see next is that when Paul's argument is fully understood, again, it eliminates any possibility of boasting. It eliminates any justification of any response to the culture other than submission and obedience and good works and peacemaking and gentleness and courtesy and love. And so this is what Paul says again. Look in Titus 3, 1 through 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And now he continues, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what we said a few weeks ago, we should be willing to exercise an uncommon gentleness and respect toward the unbelieving world because we were once slaves to sin. Today we move on and say we should be willing to exercise an uncommon gentleness and respect toward the unbelieving world because we were slaves to sin, but God saved us by mercy. But God saved us by mercy. That's what verse 5 says. That when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy. Mercy is that quality which causes one to be moved with love and compassion towards another who is in a miserable, pitiable state of suffering or distress. Mercy withholds judgment and without regard for merit alleviates the suffering of another. That's mercy. So what exactly does it mean that we have been saved by mercy, and how does being saved by mercy naturally lead us to show an uncommon gentleness and respect towards the unbelieving world? That's our question this morning. And we have three answers. First of all, what we see in our text is that being saved by the mercy of God means that God saved us, or I should say this, it means that God loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us while we were still sinners. Notice in verse 4 of Titus 3, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. If mercy is that quality which causes one to be moved with love and compassion toward another who is miserable and pitiable and suffering or otherwise in distress, then how does that apply to us? Well, obviously, Paul says, we were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and otherwise slaves to our sin. And God, what? Motivated by his love, shows us mercy. We were living like the rest of the culture. We were persistently disobedient towards God. We were determined to satisfy our own passions. We lived to ourselves, not for God or others. We were those who deserved the wrath and judgment of God. But he didn't pour wrath out on us, did he? Ephesians chapter 2 says, and we're going to return to this passage later again, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And what does verse 4 say? But God... sounds just like Titus. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God's love leads him to show us mercy, and it must be mercy because of the state in which we found ourselves. It must be mercy because salvation came to us from God while we were rebels, while we were still in our sins. As Ephesians says, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. As somebody who's dead, I mean, there's no life, there's no ability there. I mean, that's the state that we are in. It was so dire that the Bible likens it to death. It had to be mercy because of the state that we were in, lost, captive, slaves to sin, and even we could say spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, Ephesians says, because of the great love with which he loved us, that is, because God chose to love us while we were dead in our sins, he gave us exactly what we needed. What we needed was mercy. We didn't need reward. If we got rewarded for our merit, we would all be in trouble because there was no merit. We certainly didn't need justice, because if we got justice, we would spend an eternity separated from God in hell. What we needed was mercy. God looked upon our sinfulness while we were living in rebellion against him, and he didn't simply see that we are culpable and guilty because of our sin, but he saw us as suffering under the weight of sin. God showed compassion to us because he understood the curse of sin and how we were, as Jesus looked across the crowd and said, they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he was moved with compassion. That's what God has done for us. And so verse 4 says, but when the goodness, back to Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. This salvation by mercy did not happen because we earned it or worked for it. It was the sudden appearance of the love of God. God intervened. God's love came on the scene. The idea of appearance is the idea of something to shine upon something, to become visible, to be known. The idea of revelation, the idea of giving light. That is, God's goodness and loving kindness has come. But we were lost in a situation we could not rectify, unable to save ourselves, spiritually dead. God's love appeared. How? When? Well, this is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the appearance of the love of God in his goodness. And so salvation by grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that time came. And what? God saved us. Jesus was the goodness and loving kindness of God incarnate. And his death on the cross was God's expression of mercy towards sinful mankind. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love to us. How? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's mercy. Let's make this personal for a minute, because we could say, well, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared at Christmas, appeared in Bethlehem, appeared during the life of Christ and his death and so on. But the goodness and loving kindness of God has appeared at some point in your life and in my life, right? We all can look at some point in our life and say, that's where God's goodness and loving kindness broke forth in my life. That's when it appeared in my life. At least that ought to be your testimony. Claim to be a believer this morning. There was a time in your life when God opened your eyes. He worked in your heart. You understood the gospel. You saw in the face of Christ the glory of God, and there you were saved. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to you. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a creative work. God himself appears. God himself brings the revelation. God himself shines the light. And who does he do it to? To people who are in right there in the thick of their sinfulness. Isn't the Apostle Paul an example of this? I mean, on the road to arrest and bind and to throw into prison those who are worshiping Christ. And while he had a head full of steam, determined to persecute the church, what happened? A light shone all around him. God broke into his life. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. And the Apostle Paul was gloriously saved. Now, we don't have the same fanfare and the same experience, but spiritually speaking, the exact same thing happens to each of us the moment that God chooses to save us. And so get Paul's reasoning here. We should be willing to exercise an uncommon gentleness and an uncommon respect towards the unbelieving world, because while we were slaves to sin, God saved us by his mercy. So next time you're contemplating how to respond to your foolish, disobedient, self-indulgent, malicious, envious, hateful, unbelieving coworker, spouse, relatives, fellow students, whoever it may be, remember exactly what your condition was before God showed mercy to you. You say, there go I, but by the mercy of God. Mercy means that God saved us while we were still sinners. Number two, mercy means that God saved us while we couldn't save ourselves. We've already touched on this. Verse 5. Verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And if we could make a list right there, and you say, he saved me because, and you just make a list. Why did he save you? I wonder what we would come up with, right? Because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that I would be a model disciple, so he saved me. He saved me because I knew in the depths of my heart I'm really just a good person. I make mistakes, but I'm a good person. How would we fill in the blank, he saved us? Why? Well, this is how Paul does. This is how Paul fills it in. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The fact that God saved us by mercy, it means that it excludes any ability that we have to claim that we've been saved by our own merit. So mercy excludes merit. We're not saved by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. After explaining to the Romans that God can save whomever he chooses to save according to his mercy, this is what Paul said in Romans 9:16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's not a matter of works. Don't try to exert yourself in order to be saved. Don't think that you can be good enough. Don't think that you can keep the law enough. Don't think that you can attain to his perfect standard of holiness. Don't think that it's a matter of something you can accomplish. Not human will, not human exertion, not works done by us in righteousness. If it were any of that, then mercy is not the word to use. It must be salvation by mercy and not by merit or good works, because the fact of the matter is mankind is fallen and cannot please God. Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It can't be merit and it can't be works, because those who are unbelievers cannot please God in and of themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The condition of mankind excludes any possibility that salvation can ever be by merit. It must be by mercy. Mankind, left to his own sinfulness, will never choose God and will never please him. So then, if mankind is unable to save themselves, how is anyone saved? Mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's all God. He causes us to be born again, and then it's by his power that he guards us for that salvation, that perseverance. It's all coming from God, not us. Mercy means that God saved us while we couldn't save ourselves. It's only by the mercy of God that people who are dead in their sins could come to spiritual life and be saved. It's only by the mercy of God that man, in his sinfulness, can be saved from his own inability to be saved. Understand that you're not just saved from your sin, but you're also saved from your inability to be saved. We have to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and just highlight a few other phrases. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead. It's hard to get a dead guy to do anything, isn't it? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once, there's no exceptions here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and listen, and were by nature children of wrath. That's just who we were. It's by nature, like the rest of mankind. We all suffer under the same condition, spiritually dead and unable. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, he made us alive. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And why? Why does God design salvation this way? Well, number one, because mankind's sinful and couldn't save himself. But also, why? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. Understand what Paul's doing here? Why is he bringing up this whole idea of salvation by mercy, salvation by the grace of God in Titus when he's simply talking about how to respond to the unbelieving world? What he's saying is next time you're contemplating how to respond to the foolish and disobedient and self-indulgent and malicious and envious and hateful unbeliever in the workplace or your home or your school or wherever it may be, remember, you're saved by mercy. You couldn't save yourself. It was not your own goodness. You don't have something in and of yourself that that unbeliever who's giving you a hard time doesn't have. Well, I'm more spiritually minded. I'm more wise. I had more sense. And what Paul is saying is, no, not only were you a slave to sin, but you're absolutely unable to save yourself. And anything that you now have, any conscience you now have towards the holiness of God and biblical morality or whatever it may be, is God-given. And so just thank God and then show mercy. But this isn't enough, as if this isn't enough. For, you know, we could stop there and say the argument's complete. Okay, we get it. There's no place for us to judge the unbelieving world because everything we have is just a matter of mercy and grace. Paul goes on. And he just piles blessing upon blessing upon blessing, or shows how God has piled blessing upon blessing upon blessing, so that we could never, ever suggest that we deserve any ounce of our salvation. So look at verse 5 of Titus 3. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Then he gives us the means by which he's done this. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul has shown us that salvation was necessary because we were lost sinners. He's shown us that salvation originates with God. He shows us that the grounds of our salvation is not works, but God's mercy. And now he begins to show us the means by which God has carried out that salvation. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is not a matter of reformation, is it? This is not reformation, this is renewal. This is not a renovation project. This is not, okay, well, you know what, the house needs a little bit of work. No, it's tear down the work, dig up the foundation, and make something completely new. What we needed was a complete regeneration or new birth. We needed to be born again. We needed renewal. What we needed was God to cleanse us from the inside out. What we needed was God to give us a new nature. Remember Ephesians? It says we were by nature the children of wrath. We needed a new nature. We needed God to bring us a spiritual life. And that's exactly what he's done through the Holy Spirit. Now look in our text and notice the language. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. Washing, pouring out, that's an allusion to water, right? What is this? This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. When the new covenant was foretold in Ezekiel 36, it was worded this way. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. Boy, that sounds a lot like the passages we've already read. Paul is saying is, you are beneficiaries of the new covenant. God has given you a spirit. God has changed you. God has cleansed you. And so what? Well, this completely changes our lifestyle. It completely changes our nature and how we respond to the unbelieving world. God has done this through his Holy Spirit as a product of the new covenant, which Jesus Christ ratified in his own blood. He made us entirely new on the inside. Complete spiritual cleansing, complete spiritual transformation. From spiritual death to spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new, or behold, the new has come. And so this word here, regeneration. I mean, you get it, like regeneration. You can see how born again comes from the idea of regeneration. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. One other time. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And it's a little bit obscured in the ESV. Here the King James actually helps us because it uses the word regeneration. But it says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying the day is coming when I'm going to remake it all. And we know that's what the Bible teaches, that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Christ is going to bring that about, but it's a complete remaking. Jesus uses it in Matthew 19, and then Paul uses it here. And what he's saying is, not only is Jesus going to remake it all, and you think about all of creation, but through salvation, he's already remade you. He's made us fit for the new creation. God has regenerated us. He's given us a foretaste of the world to come, making us fit to dwell in it. And he's done all this through his Holy Spirit. So this morning, if you are a Christian, God loved you while you were hopelessly lost in your sin. In his love, he gave you exactly what you needed, which is mercy. We could not save ourselves, nor were we worthy of salvation. But he's moved, was moved by our sad state. And he sent his Son to die on our behalf so that we could be saved. Now, Paul's still not done. He goes on to show, in order to make it abundantly clear, that every Christian is so blessed beyond measure that they could never take credit for their salvation. He begins to use language of abundance. And so that's in verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly, speaking of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, that idea of being poured out has that idea of abundance, overflowing, fullness. He's saying that we've been lavished upon with the Spirit. That is, God did not do it begrudgingly. He didn't do it sparingly. He didn't give us a measure of the Holy Spirit according to our worthiness. No, every one of us equally, he has poured out his Spirit. Now, here's the question. How could God do such a thing and give us such blessing? How could he do this upon an undeserving people without also excusing or simply overlooking sin? Because if he blesses us to this degree and he does so while we're still sinners, as we've already seen, then what about sin? You just overlook it. Oh, no big deal. We're just not going to talk about that. Forget about it. Sweep it under the carpet. And I'm just going to bless you. Well, the rest of the verse helps us here. Verse 7, it says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, God is not in the business of saving unworthy sinners by overlooking or excusing sin. The word there is justified. He saves sinners by providing the payment for their sins and the righteousness that they are lacking. Through justification, what does God do? He actually declares us righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, thus providing the righteousness we could never boast of ourselves. Jesus bore the wrath of God that we deserved, thus paying the penalty that we could never pay ourselves. And then by God's grace, he counted all of that as if it is ours. He declares us righteous after having united us with Christ, imputing Christ's righteousness upon us. legally speaking, we're declared righteous. What Paul is saying is that God has provided the means by which our record of sins, past and present and future, could be wiped away forever. And notice that he doesn't say here that we're justified by mercy. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say we're justified by mercy. Now, this is a product of mercy, because it's God in his love that moved him to show us mercy. But he doesn't say we're justified by mercy. He says we are justified by grace. Beyond mercy. We're now in the realm of grace. We're not talking simply about mercy which withholds judgment without regard for merit and alleviates the suffering of another, but we're talking about grace. Grace which pours out unmerited favor upon the unworthy. Grace which pours out boundless spiritual riches upon those who haven't and could never earn any of it. Romans 3:24 says, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we've been declared righteous, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus earned it. God, by his grace, gifted us by counting Jesus' righteousness as if it were ours and counting Jesus' death as if it were ours. This is beyond mercy. This is now grace. Could it get any better, you say? Kind of like we've opened up the fire hydrant, right, or the fire hose of blessing here. I mean, we cannot withstand, and that's the point here. I'm going to pile blessing upon blessing upon blessing so it becomes abundantly clear that you're absolutely unworthy of any of it. Could it get better? Well, it does. Verse 7. "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, if regeneration, you thought, well, that's not enough. Well, you say, okay, well, now we got justification, as if that's not enough. Well, here we have adoption. We have adoption. Adoption into God's family. He says that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, an heir is one who has a rightful claim to an inheritance. A rightful claim to an inheritance. What Paul is saying is that God has made all of us who believe in Jesus rightful heirs of eternal life. If you're a Christian this morning, you have a rightful claim to eternal life. Well, how could this be? Because God has united us forever to Jesus Christ. This is not an inheritance, you know, you're making your will and you say, okay, I've got 6 kids. And so we're going to divvy up everything that we have amongst our 6 kids, which for us means they're all going to get like a 20, right? But you're going to divide up your inheritance equally among your children. That's not what this is. Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of all of it. And God has united us with Christ. That means everything to which Christ is entitled, now we as joint heirs with Christ and children of God are also to receive. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." That's a full inheritance. Jesus is the firstborn. He is entitled to it all. We are united with him, and now we also are heirs of that eternal life. This is a hope, he says, according to the hope of eternal life. This is what sustains us in this life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now look how the Holy Spirit is described. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit's the down payment of that regeneration and renewal that we talked about, that spiritual transformation from death to life and so on. That's a foretaste. That's simply the down payment. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the promise. But this makes it now, so what? According to our passage in Titus, we walk in hope of that eternal life that's yet to come. So from sinners hopelessly lost and unable to save ourselves, to people made spiritually new, declared absolutely righteous, adopted into God's family, given an eternal inheritance. And just as a reminder of who we once were, 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Say, uh-oh. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, well, who then? And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The inheritance is now ours. And again, not due to any worthiness of our own. Sinners don't inherit the kingdom of God. And yet here we are. Yet we who are slaves to sin and dead in our sin have inherited the kingdom. How can this be? Again, because God in His mercy and His grace washed us, sanctified us, declared us righteous by uniting us with Christ. And so as we close, I want you to see something else amazing in Titus 3, just as kind of an aside here. So look at Titus 3, verse 3. Well, start in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of who? God our Savior appeared. He saved us. Verse 5 says that this happens by the washing and regeneration and renewal of what? Of who? The Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out on us richly through whom? Jesus Christ, our Savior. I mean, incidentally, you see that God is referred to as Savior and Jesus is referred to as Savior. God fundamentally is the saving God. But also notice that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have an essential role in our salvation. This is Trinitarian salvation. God the Father is called Savior. Jesus Christ is called Savior. God is fundamentally a saving God. And so you and I have become the undeserving recipients of a salvation worked by the Trinity so that we could be freed from our sin, forever united to Jesus, made new by the Spirit, adopted into His family, and all this while we're completely undeserving of it. Now, conclusion. Let's bring it all home here. The amazing thing about the New Testament is that when you come to these theological high points, as we said a few weeks ago, you don't have to go very far to find the moral imperatives that flow from the theology. The reason why Paul has taken us to the heights here and just kind of blasted us with the blessings of salvation and the fact that it's undeserved is for a purpose. So that when we see the foolish disobedience, those who are led astray and slaves of various passions and pleasures, those who are malicious and envious and hateful and so on, when we have to interact with these in our daily lives, we will respond to them. How? Submission when necessary, obedience when necessary. We're not going to speak evil of anyone. We're not going to quarrel with anyone. We're going to be gentle. We're going to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Why? Because we're reminded of who we were, what God has done for us, and who he has now made us to be. So if you're weary of the foolishness of unbelievers, remember you were once foolish. If you're weary of the rebellion of this world, remember that you were once disobedient. If you're weary of the irrational beliefs of this world, remember that you were once led astray. If you're weary of the immorality of the world, remember that you too were once a slave of your own passions and pleasures. If you're weary of the unkindness of the world, remember that you also were once malicious and envious and hateful. Yet while we were still in our sin, God had mercy. Mercy which spared us judgment that we deserved. And so knowing our spiritual plight and our inability to save ourselves, God provided exactly what we needed. He sent His Son to provide the righteousness that we could never possess, the payment for our sin that we could never make. Beyond this, as a consequence of uniting us to Jesus, He made us entirely new on the inside by the Spirit, declared us righteous in His sight, adopted us into His family, now caused us to walk in the hope of eternal life, and you and I deserve none of it. As His children, God would now have us show the same mercy to others that He's shown to us. So Jesus said in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do praise You for Your mercy this morning. Lord, we understand that the way that You have designed our salvation is, it's watertight. There's no ability, when we properly understand salvation, for us to take any credit for our salvation, for us in any way to boast of our salvation, to elevate ourselves, and certainly then not to become judgmental of those who are not yet saved. Lord, we thank you for this. You receive all the glory for every bit of our salvation. And Lord, you have chosen that as we contemplate our salvation and glory in it and have our sense of indebtedness, that we would turn that to exaltation and praise of your Son, that we would honor him just as we would honor you. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus and we confess that he's Lord this morning. And pray that you'd help us now to take a message that was very theological in nature and to understand the practicality of it. Help us to apply this. We can apply this today. We can apply this tomorrow as we go back to work and back to school and so on. Help us to respond to the unbelieving world, showing the same mercy that you've shown to us. We pray that as a result, you'd work in the hearts of others. And I pray that our uncommon gentleness and respect and love and patience and forgiveness and so on could lead others to see the difference, that we have been transformed by your grace. And I pray that it present opportunities for us to be able to point to Jesus and the salvation in his name. So make us effective that way. And help us not to witness only by testimony, but also through words, through preaching, through teaching the gospel. So Lord, help us. And then, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. It can become wearying walking in this unbelieving culture, increasingly hostile culture. And sometimes we fail. And sometimes we respond in ways we shouldn't respond. We think ways that we shouldn't think towards others. So we pray for your forgiveness. We pray you would help us to get this under control and to help what we know theologically to work itself out practically in our lives. So forgive us. We know that you're gracious and that you're forgiving. And that we confess you're faithful and just to forgive us. So we confess those areas in which we have failed to respond properly to unbelievers. I pray you'd help us to maybe fix our testimony where it needs to be fixed. Help us to be humble and even to seek apology or forgiveness from others, maybe where we have failed in these areas. And help us to fix our testimony and be diligent to be faithful and consistent in our Christ-likeness from this time forth. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray you'd bless us as we engage with this world. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray.